So, like when you have a lot of kids, you play a lot, you do a lot of crazy things. And so we had kind of this potentially scary night at our house. The doorbell rang late. And if you're our friends, you know not to come to the front door. We can't open it without moving a bunch of stuff. And so the doorbell rang, and the kids, of course, run to the door, and they all come back and said, "Dad, there's some kid." And when I open the door, this kid tries to get into our house, and he's scared to death, right? So he goes on to tell me this huge story, which ends up with me calling 911 for the kid. And I took him around to the back of the house. The police came, and we're out there for 35, 40 minutes. And at some point, while they're talking to the kid, I'm just going to go in the house and check on everybody. When I go in, my 8-year-old daughter is holding this like 3-foot medieval sword. My son has a pellet gun that, with the right aim and accuracy, would hurt your eye. My other son's got a big wooden gun that's not real, so I'm not sure what he was going to do with it. And my other daughter had about an 8-inch Bowie knife, and they're all standing in the kitchen like this. And I open the door, and I'm thinking, they're going to take me to jail tonight. And I was like, "It's okay, kids. Put the weaponry away," And thinking about that, we've had a few parents comment that, because we have a lot of things like that around our house. If you have boys, you have a lot of weapons, right? I think the crowd's filling me tonight. Everybody's like, "No, we really don't have a 3-foot medieval sword at our house." I mean, I can't help it. My son turned 12, and all he wanted was an Israeli gas mask, right? So he's got that on and his sword. He doesn't know what he's swinging at. And so there's, been a few parents that, you know how parents do. They nervously, is that a word? Nervously kind of laugh like, "Huh, well, that's a big sword. We're leaving." And I'm like, "I mean, do you worry when your kid's over here?" And they're like, And it kind of bothers me. Because whose character are they calling into question? Not my children. They're children. You give a kid a sword, and he's going to cut something, right? And it begs the question, why does the kid have a sword? Because his daddy got it for him. And so when those parents are nervous about it, maybe feel like my home's not a safe environment, they're calling my character into question, right? And wasn't it great when the kids were little, right? I saw Tyler with his little baby. I don't know if Tyler's still in here. Yeah, I saw Tyler. He's with his baby, right? And his baby was all happy when he's going towards Tyler. But when anybody else would like, "Oh, look at the baby," the baby's like, "Ah!" Because they want daddy, right? And wasn't that a great age? But you know, Tyler, what's going to happen? He's going to turn 14 one day. And you'll choose which teeth he'll be missing until his full adult teeth grow in, right? Because I remember helping him with his math as a kindergartner, right? Because I can do that, kindergarten math, with a calculator. And I'd tell him it's right, and he had no doubts. And now he's in algebra. And I'll say, "This is the answer right here." And he's like, "You are wrong." What happened? He's calling into question my character, right? Well, tonight we're talking about that love always hopes. And you may kind of know where I'm going tonight if you were here last week, because last week was love always trust. And what we learned last week is that God doesn't trust us, God trusts himself, right? So all the plans for my life, all the plans for your life, they are good. They are secure because God hasn't trusted you with those plans. He's trusted the plans for your life to himself, right? And so tonight I want you to know that God hopes in nothing except himself. That love always hopes. And there's a great story to illustrate it. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, there are three young guys. Actually, there's four young guys we learn about. Daniel's one of them, but he had three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they refused to bow down to the idol. And so the king says to them, if you don't bow down, I'm throwing you into the fiery furnace. I can't remember if it was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I think it was Shadrach, and I think that because his name's always first. And it's not in alphabetical order. So somehow Shadrach is always mentioned first. But Shadrach, basically his response is, we're not going to bow down to you. And you can throw us in the fiery furnace. And if God delivers us, and I'm paraphrasing, if God delivers us, to God be the glory. And even if he doesn't, it'll be okay. You see, their hope was in God. Their hope wasn't in that, throw us in the fiery furnace, we're not going to die. That wasn't the hope. The hope was that we remain faithful, even if it means death, right? I love that story. It's so powerful. And what I want to talk about tonight, and I touched on it, gosh, I just barely touched on it last week. And it sparked so much feedback through the week because it's such a difficult theological topic. And so I'm just dedicating tonight to that. Love always hopes. From Genesis to Revelation, we find promises that God makes. You trust a promise based on the character of the one who makes the promise. Amen? So there are some of you here tonight, and if you make a promise, the people around you laugh. Amen. Right? Like some of you say, hey, I'll meet you at church, and I will be there on time. I promise. I thought that would get some laughs, but it got really more mean looks than anything. Yeah, he knows all about you. So we trust the promise based on the character of the one who makes the promise, right? And all through the Bible, God makes promises. Not only does God make promises, he goes to great, you know, what I think are unnecessary lengths to prove that he will keep his promise. Let's take one for example. In Genesis, God floods the earth. Everybody with me? And after that, God makes a promise that he will never flood the earth again. Now, that in and of itself should be good enough. God promised. But what extra length does God go to? Well, you just have a lot to say tonight, don't you? Even after somebody up there knocked you upside the head, I'll get you that $5 after church. No, I'm glad you're okay. Linda actually got elbowed right in the face. And some are saying that it was an accident, but we're looking into it, Linda. We're looking into it. So God goes an extra measure. Not only does he promise that he'll never flood the earth again, he gives us what? A rainbow. And every time we see the rainbow, it doesn't just remind us. I mean, when was the last time you saw a rainbow and said, hey, the earth's not going to flood? I mean, most of us don't think of that when we see a rainbow. But what do we think of? That God keeps his promises. That he is faithful. That the promises he makes, you can take to the bank. So this week, I've had some really, you know, what I felt like were just some really fun discussions about this and about what the implications of what this means. So if you will turn with me to Hebrews, page 1178. Hebrews chapter 6, And we're going to start reading in verse 13. And just remember, as we're reading and talking, that love always hopes. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. God makes the promise. I think the Bible gives Abraham a little too much credit when it says he waited patiently, because apparently he got a little busy in the waiting. Are you with me? Don't need to say any more. And you know, for me, if I was God, that's when I would have been done with Abraham. I'd have been done with him. I said, I will give you a child. And when God says that, let me just help you, just in case there's any confusion. He always means it will be with your husband or your wife, right? And Abraham just did the biological math and said, you know, that's a pretty tall promise that God's made. And so I'll help him out. But you see, God doesn't need help keeping his promises. And even after, now everybody listen to this, even after Abraham's, I say unfaithfulness, but I mean, isn't it just somewhat unfathomable? I mean, ladies, let's assume that you're all married. I know not all of you are. I know one of you will be this weekend, right? But here's the deal. You and your husband pray, and God says, I will give you a child. And after a few months, your husband comes home and says, I've got some good news and some bad news, potentially. Well, what's that? Well, we are going to have a baby. And the wife looks confused. And he says, I met this lady. I mean, how many of you, you know, are having dinner after that? Oh, well, that's really bizarre. Let's eat, right? No, you're looking for a 3-foot medieval sword. Wishing you had listened to Pastor Jamie. I could have helped you out. But even after that, I mean, to me, what is it? Just a gigantic smack in the face of God. Guess what God will not do? He will not break his promise. Though Abraham found himself in a position definitely worthy of having that promise broke or not kept, God keeps his promise because God's promise is a reflection of his character and his nature. And he always keeps his promises. Now let me tell you something. All right, this is where we're going to begin to get a little controversial tonight. You cannot make God break his promise. Okay, that's not that controversial, but we'll get into something that is. Nobody asked you. No, nobody can make God break his promise. He will not do it because he is true to his character, to his nature, to who he is, and he will not break. And if he makes you a promise and you do 1,000 things to prevent God from keeping that promise, it will not work. He will keep his promise every time. This whole series comes down to, what do we really believe about God? What do we really believe about him? And so I love here in Hebrews, Paul, I think it's safe to say Paul wrote this, that when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. When God made that promise, did he know that Abraham would find another woman in an attempt to fulfill the promise of God? God absolutely knew that, right? He knew that because he knew everything about Abram's life, right? So I just got to be really interactive, because I'm like going to say like 3 or 4 points where everybody's going to be like, yes, yes. And then I'm going to say something. You're going to be like, I don't know. So I'm trying to whip you into a frenzy. It's not working. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And then the Bible says this: men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, in our culture, this doesn't translate very well. We don't understand, you know, what that means, because it's not how we do things anymore. It's not how we barter. It's not how we bargain. You know, for example, let me think of a really good example. So Robert right here on the front row, Robert drives a brand new Hummer. Okay. Right? No. Well, let's pretend you do, for the power of this analogy, that you will be a part of across the world wide web. Millions are listening. So there was a day when, if I wanted to make a deal with Robert, you know, I would just say, hey, I swear by my father. I'm going to take the Hummer, but I swear by my father, or I swear by the king, or somebody greater than me, that if you give me the Hummer, you know, I'll get you 7 goats, 3 cows, and 1 of my kids, right? Amen. He said, keep the kid. I'll take your sword. There was a day when that's how things were done, right? Anybody watch Little House on the Prairie? Does anybody ever watch that? Well, I have to watch it sometimes, because I don't just have 2 boys. I have 2 daughters, and they don't like Die Hard 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. But they like Little House on the Prairie. And, you know, Charles Ingalls walks into the store, and he gets all kinds of stuff and picks it up, and the guy sees what he's got, and Charles says, put it on my tab, and I'll pay you later. See, I tried that at Walmart last week. It didn't work. It doesn't work anywhere. I went to Gary Ford's Honda. Didn't work. Went to Crossroads IGA, took up like 6 boxes of Swiss cake rolls, and I said, hey, just put them on my tab, and I'll be back. I'll put some... Doesn't work anymore. But in this culture, that's exactly how things worked, right? And so you would swear by somebody greater than you that you would repay the debt, or you would do the work, or whatever it was, you would do that. And so that's what he's talking about here. That if you did that, it absolutely confirmed that it would be done. So men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God, this is great, verse 17. Chapter 6, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. That God made a promise. Now, Paul's talking about something deeper here. He's talking about something specific. He's not talking about that the world would never again be flooded by God. He's talking about something specific. He's talking about salvation. That God has made a promise, and that God fully intends on keeping that promise. Listen to what Paul says here. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose. Did everybody hear that? If you have a pen, if you have a highlighter, underline that. Highlight it, do something to it. The unchanging nature of his purpose. Let me read it one more time, starting at the beginning. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Who are the heirs?
We are.
We are. If you have been saved, if Christ lives in you, if he has saved you, if he has forgiven your sin, you are an heir. And what the Bible says is his purpose for your life is not determined by you. It's determined by His unchanging nature, the unchanging nature of His purpose for your life. Because let me tell you something. I have tried to mess up my life. Anybody with me? Anybody try to just to mess up your life? Anybody not really try? It just kind of happened? Yeah, right. All the hands go up on that one. Try, there's seven of us. It was an accident. I don't know how this happened, right? But God's purpose for your life is in accordance to His unchanging nature. The unchanging nature of His purpose. And He's made it, the Bible says, very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. I'm going to tell you something. Salvation is from God. Period. Period. Salvation is from God, right? The Bible calls salvation a gift, right? And it's a gift. And if it's a gift, then that means it cannot be earned. You can work for it, but you will not get it that way. It's the gift of God given by grace. It's not of works, so that nobody could boast. Can you imagine if salvation was by works? If salvation were by works, your seats tonight would be assigned. And those of you who do the most work, those of you who are the better people would be sitting in the front. Not you two. Because it works the opposite when salvation's by grace. The neediest come to the front. That's a joke. I'm just kidding. But you see what I'm saying? It's not by works. Nobody can boast. Nobody can say, gosh, I'm so smart, I got saved. I figured it out. Nobody can say, man, I tell you what, I've worked so hard that I got saved. Doesn't happen like that. Because the Bible doesn't say that you are paralyzed in your sin and transgression. It says you are dead. And how does a dead man help himself? He doesn't. He cannot. It is not possible. Jesus and Lazarus didn't partner to get Lazarus out of the tomb, right? Because Lazarus was dead. And all a dead man can do is respond to the voice of Jesus. That's it. And when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, all Lazarus could do was come forth. Salvation is of God. The hope that the Bible talks about is different from the cultural word hope that you and I use, right? Like, I hope that I'll lose weight. What do I mean by that? I mean, I've met with a doctor. Y'all pray for me. I met with a doctor. And I said, every time I come here, we talk about weight. And I don't want to talk about it anymore. I want to talk about something else. I want to talk about height. Because I am the perfect weight for a guy 6'4". So let's quit talking about losing 70 pounds. Let's talk about growing 8 or 9 inches. Surely there's a pill for that. Right? Or something I can take. Right? You know? Just put your hand down, please. We will escort you out. But because I hope, right? Some of you may be here tonight and you understand that hope, don't you? I mean, I sit there and I watch The Biggest Loser and I drink a half a gallon of milk and eat a box of cookies, crying, saying, isn't that incredible? And then I just think, hey, you know what? And I'll grab the milk and I'll just do that a couple times and grab a cookie. And so when we say hope, that's what we're talking about. Now, guys, you know about this cultural word hope, right? I hope she'll go out with me. You know what that means. No, she's not, right? And that's how we hope for things. But God's hope is different than ours. God's hope is a certainty. It's a certainty. It's you can take it to the bank. God's promise is God's hope, right? And so this is so powerful. What he writes here, that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. How could we be encouraged? Because nothing, the Bible says, will separate you from the love of God, right? Nothing, when once you are saved, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Now listen, so I've had conversations all week about this. And what I've tried to encourage people, because, you know, I'm going to say that 4 out of 10 people you meet who profess to be a Christian, 4 out of 10 of them believe that you can lose your salvation. That you could just do such awful things that God will just take it back. And my encouragement is, you are not calling into question the character of the person. You are calling into question the character of God. Because he said, once I save you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be there. You will always be mine. You will always belong to me, no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter what. I will be there. You cannot get rid of me. That's a promise that God makes. And so love always hopes, but it hopes with a God-like hope. It's a certainty. It's a promise. In 1 John 5, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That you know it. It's not that you hope that you hope it just keeps working out. I mean, I talked to a guy this week. He believed you could lose your salvation. He said, and I said, so I mean, what do you do? Because if you could lose it, I'm losing it every day. I don't know about you guys. I'm losing every time somebody pulls out in front of me. I lose it, right? The decisions I make, what I watch on television, I'd lose it, right? And then the worst thing about me are the thoughts that I have. Oh my goodness, the thoughts. Let me tell you, the nicest people you've ever met in your life, they've had the worst thoughts of anybody, right? At least some people speak their thoughts, right? They just tell you what they think and you just think they're a jerk. But the people like me, they're like, oh, Pastor Jamie, he's so nice. That's because you don't know what I think. Because I don't tell you. I just think it, and I can have the worst thought about you in the world with the most genuine looking smile you've ever seen. And as I look and I say, well, bless your heart. But it calls into question God's character, not the character of the person. Please get this tonight. Please understand this tonight. Because here's what Satan would love nothing more than is that for you to believe that God's promises are not secure. They are not certain. That God's promises are somehow not based on him, but they're based on you. When God makes a promise, it is always based on him. And so I asked this guy, so what do you have to do? And he said, every time I sin, I have to ask God to forgive me again. And yet the Bible teaches that Jesus died to sin once and for all. And if I'd have been real smart, I'd have had that reference ready to show it to you, but I don't have it. Next week, I'll bring it, okay? Jesus died to sin once and for all. That means this. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sin of all humanity, right? And we sing the old hymn, Jesus paid it all, right? And so in talking to this guy, I said, so tell me what happens. You're driving down the road, right? and you're listening to Christian radio, or you're listening to your Bible on CD, because that's what David Mylan does, right? Yeah, I knew it. But you're doing something like that, right? And then all of a sudden, these two headlights come across the line and are coming right at you. And right before the moment of impact, you say the worst word you've ever said in your life, but then boom, it's over. I asked him, I said, what happens? And he said, you go to hell. And I asked him, I said, do you believe that God knows the future? That he knows all things? And he said, yes. I said, then why would he ever bother to save you in the first place? Because what you're telling me is that God is either a promise breaker or he's a God that doesn't know the future. But Scripture makes clear that God keeps his promises and that God knows the future. All right? Now, the problem with a sermon like this is some of you are thinking, yes, it's going to be a great weekend because I'm saved and nothing's changing that because God made a promise, right? And all I can tell you is, sin is always great temporarily. But God will not allow it to stay that way. And he will make you absolutely miserable over the sin that's in your life, because he's a righteous and holy God, and sin is an offense to him. But if you are his child, he won't let you just enjoy the long-term sinful life. He won't do it. People come to my office and they say, I know that I'm saved, but I'm just miserable. And I'm like, well, tell me about your life. Well, I watch porn about 3 hours a day. And I'm like, okay, I think I got the problem. I think I know what's going on. What? Seriously, people are like, are you serious? You can't watch porn? Y'all think I'm joking? That is not a joke. And the guy's in here, so it's awkward. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. And I say, no, you cannot look at pornography. It's sexual immorality. The Bible's clear about that. You cannot live a healthy Christian life and that be a part of your life. And I promise you, every person who struggles with pornography, it is miserable. It is miserable because God is not going to let you live in that. He's not going to do it. And can I just tell you something? If he's willing to make you miserable over your sin, that's the very evidence that his plan is on keeping you. And so love always hopes. I want you to know God always keeps his promises. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. And I can't tell you how many people I've had in my office who say, well, I believe that nobody else can or no thing can, but I believe that I can separate myself from God. And I said, so you believe you're more powerful than God? And they say, well, no, I don't believe that. And I said, you have to. He said, nothing can separate you, but you think you can separate yourself. I say this to you tonight because I know it is one of the great schemes of the devil to have us constantly worry about our salvation. And what I want you to hear tonight is that worry over our salvation literally is not calling our character into question. It's calling God's character into question. And I'm here to tell you tonight that you can trust God. You can trust him. Love always protects. God always protects. Love always trusts. God always trusts. Love always hopes. God always hopes. And these promises that he makes. And I love what the writer of Hebrews says here. That because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And I'll close with this. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and that means the king of peace. And it's a powerful thing that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies and he offered himself so that you and I could be saved. And only he can save. Only he can do that. And I promise there's never been a moment in your life where you reached a point of goodness where Jesus thought, well, you're just so good, I'm just going to save you. It's the opposite, right? It's because we're not good. The thoughts I have, God knows. Before God saved me, he knew every detail of my life, and yet he saved me anyway. And when I stray, when I struggle, God brings in that holy miserableness, right? To draw me back to him. Because he's not letting go of me. And if you're here tonight and you are saved, he is not letting go of you. The salvation that God offers as a free gift can never be taken away. You don't even have the power to give it back. And so somebody asked me, said, what about this kid in Colorado at the movie theater? If he was a Christian and did that, he'd still go to heaven? Wow, you should have seen every face in this room. You're all looking at me like, oh my gosh, please don't say what I think you're going to say. I don't know anything about the kid. I don't know if he's a Christian. I don't know anything about him. I mean, obviously, the first argument would be, you know, is a Christian capable of killing? To which we would all respond, yes. David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. All right? We are capable of all kinds of evil. But if Jesus has saved that young man will go to heaven because he was never going to heaven based on his own merit. He was going based on the merit of Christ. And Christ's unchanging nature. And what it says specifically about his unchanging nature is the unchanging nature of his purpose for our lives. God has a hope for you and a hope for me that is absolutely certain. What he desires to come to fruition in your life and in my life will absolutely come to fruition, because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so I beg you tonight, stop putting your trust in you. Stop seeing your salvation as based on your character and see it as the gift of God that's based on his character. And the Bible says of Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He never changes his mind. And what he wants to do in your life, he is going to do. And you may right now feel a million miles away from what God wants to do. But I'm going to tell you, just wait. because he can make up a million miles like that. And he will do it. Even if it requires pain, even if it requires suffering, he will do it. So that what he desires for our lives will come to fruition. I'm asking you tonight to understand that God always hopes, but his hope is certain, and he never breaks his promises ever. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, my prayer simply is that he would save you tonight so that all those promises we have, all those promises that are yes in Jesus, will be certainties in your life. Father, we come to you. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your character, for your goodness, for your mercy. The lengths that you go to show us that your word is true. The lengths that you go to show us that your promises will never be broken. God, I pray tonight that our complete trust and our complete hope is in you and not in ourselves. So teach us tonight. Speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, I know with this topic, there are some here tonight who so struggle with that. And they think of that moment, that season of their life, where maybe they did things they didn't even think they were capable of. The devil reminds them of those times. Father, I pray tonight for every Christian that's here tonight. You fill them with such affirmation because of who you are. God, I pray we see the rainbow. That's the very evidence that you are a promise keeper. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. The altar is open tonight. I want to invite you to come. If you've never confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord or believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that has changed for you tonight, I want to invite you to come to this altar. Some of you, you just need to come and pray because you've just been trusting in yourself when you needed to be trusting in God. And I'm just going to ask you to come tonight. Some had put off baptism. I loved it. Last week, somebody came up and they said, I can't put it off anymore. I know that I'm saved and I need to be baptized. Why? Because the Bible says so. You don't get baptized so that you can get saved. You get baptized because we're trying to be like Jesus and it's what he did. God stalks around the corner. It's a great time. So I'm going to ask you to respond to him faithfully tonight. This altar is open. You come.